We are in 2 Chronicles chapter 27, verse 1. I'm assuming that you are still in fellowship, and therefore we'll just jump straight into the passage. We noted last time that we had a king that went off the rails. His name was Uzziah. He died a horrible death of leprosy. And so he's going to be succeeded by his son. Chapter 27, verse 1. Jotham was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Jerusha, the daughter of Zadok. He did right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father Uzziah had done. However, he did not enter the temple of the Lord, but the people continued acting corruptly. Not entering the temple of the Lord, we're going to see that if we get to it today or maybe on Monday. He didn't reinstitute the proper temple worship ceremonies for the temple of God. So he's doing some good things, but he's not fully supporting the temple in its operation. Verse 3, he built the upper gate of the house of the Lord, and he built extensively the wall of Ophel. Moreover, he built cities in the hill country of Judah, and he built fortresses and towers on the wooded hills. He fought also with the king of the Amorites and prevailed over them, so that the Amorites gave him during that year 100 talents of silver, 10,000 cores of wheat, and 10,000 of barley. And the Amorites also paid him this amount in the second and in the third year. A talent of silver is about 72 pounds, so that's a lot of silver. Verse 6, so Jotham became mighty because he ordered his ways before the Lord his God. It's an interesting phrase. He ordered his ways before the Lord his God. This talks about priorities. It reminds us, of course, of Psalm chapter 90, verse 12, which says, so teach us to number our days, which is a nice way to say, to order yourself, because we order our lives around certain things. Jotham is smart. Again, chapter 27, verse 6, he became mighty. He became successful, wealthy, happy, all the things you want to put in there with the word mighty. Why? Because he ordered his ways before the Lord, his God. The Lord, his God, Jesus Christ, is the God of Israel, but he ordered his life around Bible doctrine. So in Psalm chapter 90, verse 12, again, parallel passage written by David several hundred years before this was penned, so teach us to number our days. Why? That we may present to you a heart of wisdom. That's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to present to God, our Creator, a heart of wisdom. The heart is your soul. What's wisdom? Well, wisdom is the application of Bible doctrine to reality. Knowledge, we see that phrase many times, is I have to have knowledge of Bible doctrine. Yeah, knowledge is the acquisition of Bible doctrine, but wisdom is when you apply it. It's a higher state. It's wonderful to have Bible doctrine in your frame of reference, but the application is where you use it. When do you use it? When you have problems. Just your way of life. Walking, the doctrine of walking we have in your book there, Christian Doctrines. It's your lifestyle. So you order your life around Bible doctrine, and you will be successful. Go to Matthew chapter 6, because our Lord repeated this very clearly. Matthew chapter 6, verse 30. And of course, the full context would start at Matthew 6, verse 25. I guess we might as well start at Matthew 6, verse 25. But the heart of the matter is going to be in verse 30. So our Lord is, of course, talking to his disciples. Remember, this is the Old Testament dispensation still. And their primary problem-solving device they use is a faith rest technique. You claim a promise of God. You relax. Verse 25, for this reason, I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Isn't your life more than these things? The answer better be yes. Your life better be ordered around Bible doctrine. These things are the details of life. And yes, we have them, we want them, we have to have them, obviously. And people strive for these things. And there's nothing wrong with that. But it's how do you order these things? And his question is rhetorical. The answer is absolutely yes. Life is much more than that. We're not animals. It's much more than food and satisfying whatever Maslowian hierarchy you want to talk about from sociology. Verse 26, Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth more, much more than they? Another rhetorical question. The answer is yes. In fact, we are the children of God. These are animals, and God takes care of these things. But of course, we know that Satan is the ruler of the world, and nature is corrupted. We studied that before. God did not design things where animals eat animals, and disease spreads, etc., etc. But God controls history, and it's true that God does take care of these things in his own way, consistent with his overall plan. Look up the plan of God. That's how we as Christians can answer the question very easily, why is there suffering in the world? Many smart people reject God and don't want to hear about God because they see suffering. Well, how could God allow suffering? And therefore, they just blow God off. We know why God allows suffering. We know that we're part of the angelic conflict. And so God, in his own timing, will bring these things into fruition when his timing is correct, just as Jesus Christ came into the world at exactly the right time. So the rhetorical question is, the analogy here is that, yeah, they get along. They do quite well. In fact, there's a lot of bugs in Texas. The birds are out there eating bugs all the time. They're well-fed. And they're beautiful little things, obviously. And does not God have a greater care for you? Of course he does. You're his child. Verse 27, and who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? Another rhetorical question. Oh, nobody. Nobody. You can't add a single hour to your life at all. Verse 28, and why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. This is another affirmation that Jesus affirmed all the Old Testament and all the things that are written there. He's talking about Solomon. Solomon was the king. And as great as he was, the beauty of nature far surpasses anything that he could put on and mog other people with. Verse 30. Here's the heart of the matter here. But if God so clothes the grasses of the field, and that's a first-class condition, and he does, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? More questions. This is a teaching method that Jesus uses to challenge these people to apply the Bible doctrine. He's already taught this lesson many times to these people. And these people, of course, are his 11 disciples that are believers. And so he says, will he not much more clothe you? You have little faith. Why are you worried? The word faith here is pistis. It means you of little faith rest. And of course, you can't have faith rest, which is a problem-solving device, until you have Bible doctrine. The word faith is used in several ways in the Bible. Pistis, the word. Pistos means faithfulness to the word. But pistos refers to saving faith. It refers to the Christian way of life. It refers, which is part of the Christian way of life. It refers to the problem-solving device of faith rest. And it refers to the body of information that is Bible doctrine. So he says, oh, you have little faith. So you have little application of Bible doctrine to reality. Because they were worried all the time about all these things. Verse 31, do not worry then, saying, what will we eat? Or what will we drink? Or what will we wear for clothing? Now this refers, of course, to your life in general. He's just asking these questions. Because all of us have concerns. If you haven't, if you're graduating from school, where will I work? Where will I go? If you're doing this, that, or the other thing, shall I change jobs? Or shall I get married, not get married, or do this and do that, or have a child now, or wait to have a child? These are all things that are legitimate questions to ask, and you order your life around these things. It's not illegitimate to wonder, do I store up stuff? Do I get a job? These are all normal things, but they're not your priority. They're not your priorities. Verse 32, for the Gentiles, here he means the unbelievers. Sometimes the word Gentiles is used simply as a phrase of the unbelievers, ethnos, is the general word in the Greek, which means the nations, but it also sometimes is translated the Gentiles. For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things. For your Heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. Logistical grace. God knows you need all these things. Of course He does. And you're His child. What father is not going to clothe his child or feed his child or take care of his child? You'll always have money. You'll always have the necessities of life. And the widow that put in her last two pennies, she had faith rest technique. God provided for her right after she walked down those steps. We don't need to know the rest of the story. We know the Word of God. And Jesus confirmed that this woman had given more than all these other knuckleheads were blowing the trumpets and dropping in silver dollars. She'd given everything. And yet, God will provide for her. Not an issue at all. So your Heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. And here's the kicker, verse 33. But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. There's your priorities. That's how you order your life. Psalm 90:12. So teach us to number our days, so that we may present to you a heart of wisdom. And back, of course, to 2 Chronicles chapter 27. So Jotham became mighty. See, God's promise right there. Same promise. Hundreds of years before Jesus said these things. So Jotham became mighty. Put your name right there. Whatever your name is, put it right there. So-and-so became mighty because he ordered his ways before the Lord, his God. Exactly. Your life centers around Bible doctrine. And I'm not talking about going to church once a Sunday, which many churches do, or buying a devotional from some, I almost said a bad word. I haven't said a bad word in a long time in Bible class. Buying some devotional from a Bible store or online where I read a verse every day means nothing. Absolutely nothing. Because you don't know what those verses mean. And I guarantee you they go in one eye and out the other in a heartbeat. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about serious students of the Word of God that order their life around the Word of God. What does that mean? Well, you get your cup of coffee or maybe a light beer or something. You don't want too much alcohol in, or a glass of wine. And you study Bible doctrine. And today, in the modern era, all you got to do is go to the website. There are hundreds of lessons. You say, well, I can't make it to church. That's fine. You don't need to make it to church. Can you make it to the kitchen table? Yes, you can. It's a matter of priority. And I know people, I don't have time for that. I think there was a movie. What was the name of that movie? With Arnold Schwarzenegger, where they're out fighting some zombies or something, the South American jungles. Predator, I think it was. And one Green Beret guy said to the other, he said, you're bleeding. He said, I don't have time to bleed. Then a mortar came, they said, you got time to duck? So, yes, you have time. I know you have time. And you know you have time. But, of course, if you don't have time, that means something else is your priority. You're like the unbelievers. You eagerly lust after the things, the details of life. There's nothing wrong with the details of life. God knows you need these things, as He just said. But seek first. This is priorities. His kingdom. Well, what is the kingdom of God? The kingdom of God is God. Doxa. That's not the word for kingdom, but that's the word for glory. The glory of God. His kingdom and His righteousness. This is just a direct reference to God. His righteousness is a system of thinking. If you're a believer, you already have His righteousness. But now part two. I want the thinking, the wisdom of God to get into my brain. And you can't do that by whistling Dixie. You've got to be a serious student of the Word of God. And churches that teach Bible doctrine, they've got to be serious about it too, which means at a minimum, there's several Bible classes each week. Several. At a minimum. Not just one on Sunday. So, this is the commandment. But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. God can't lie. You will get these in abundance. And plus, you'll have the capacity to enjoy them. Because even if you get stuff, if you don't have Bible doctrine as a believer, you can't enjoy it. You can have the mate that God has designed for you in eternity past, and it'll make you miserable. Because they're, chewing their gum too loud or whatever it is. You can't enjoy it. You can have that wonderful whatever it is. You don't enjoy it. Solomon's a perfect example. They just can't enjoy it. And then he says, verse 34, so do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Your days are all numbered. God has your days in his hand. Look up the doctrine of time. Before one of your days was played out, they've already been played out. It's already done. Your death is already written and sealed, locked and loaded. You just don't know what it's going to be. But as we noted, the directive will of God is, I want to bless you. I want to bless you to the highest levels that you can possibly go to. Do you want it? That's the only question. And don't worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow will take care of itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Ain't that true? Each day has enough trouble of its own. So, in 2 Corinthians, of course, we're told, same in Ephesians chapter 6, that we have these problem-solving devices because the battle is between the cosmic system and the divine dynasphere, which is the circle here, filling with God the Holy Spirit. Stay in that and grow in grace. Grow up. We hear the word grow, 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 grow all the time. So the secret to Jotham is the secret to you. I'll read the verse one more time because this is a very powerful nugget that we pulled right out of this chapter 27. So Jotham became mighty. He was blessed greatly. Why? Because he ordered his ways before the Lord his God. What's your priority? Bible doctrine. Wasn't even a question. Not a question at all. And it reflected in everything that he did. By and large, he was a sinner. He committed flaws like we all do. But in the main, that's what he did. And so people would identify very quickly, just like you. If you ask somebody to identify something about you, the first thing they should say is, oh, you're a Christian. If it's like number four on the list, well, you're not really shining your light very much. They should be able to tell that. People know I'm a Christian real quick, and sometimes they assume Christians have certain things they're supposed to do, and they get in trouble when they invite me to go somewhere and speak, and that's not what they want to hear. Because their idea of what a Christian is, quote unquote, is not what the Bible says a Christian is. Very, very big difference. And it really is kind of humorous in a way. But God will use you and in marvelous ways. Verse 7. Now the rest of the acts of Jotham, and this is kind of interesting because the rest of the acts, nothing else really matters. All the stuff he did, so what? He went here, he bought a mule, he conquered a million people, he did this, did that, did the other. Who cares? Where's all that stuff today? Dust. It's all gone. What all mattered was, you know, verse 6 of chapter 27. So the rest of the acts of Jotham, even all his wars and all and his acts, behold, they are written in the book of Kings of Israel and Judah. We've already studied 1 Kings, 2 Kings. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. So you would say, well, he didn't live very long, 25 to 16. Let me do the math real quick. 25, 16, that's a 1. Carry the 1. Boy, he was only 41 years old when he died. Look up the doctrine of death. But he reached spiritual maturity before he reached 41. Long life doesn't mean, you know, a whole lot of stuff. And so he reached it at 41. Abraham took to his 90s to get there. How long will it take you? Well, it'll take you as long as you want it to take you. There's the answer. As long as you want it, that's how long it's going to take you, if you are positive to Bible doctrine. And so don't need a long life. He had a wonderful life, and he was greatly blessed because he ordered his ways before the Lord his God. Verse 9, and Jotham slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of David. And Ahaz, his son, became king in his place. Verse 28, Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. Notice that he reigned 16 years just like the old man. They both got 16 years. He lived a couple years longer in his physical life, but they reigned the same amount of time. And he did not do right in the sight of the Lord as David his father had done. Uh-oh, what happened to this kid, Ahaz? Well, it's a blessing if you have children that are positive to Bible doctrine, but there's no guarantee. They're sovereign beings. and they will do what they want to do. Now, when you have children, of course, as a sidebar, I know you're smarter than the kids up to a certain point as far as intelligence. That ran out for me about the seventh grade when they started to bring me math problems from school. I'm done. You exceeded the old man. But there's a certain point, of course, where you're required as a parent to discipline your children. If you love your children, you're going to discipline them. Children are not spoiled by giving them stuff. That's a lie. Children are spoiled by lack of discipline. You'll hear some of these people, your kid's spoiled, you gave him everything. No, that's not what spoils a child. What spoils a child is lack of Bible doctrine, lack of discipline. So you are to expose your child to appropriate discipline. Look up the doctrine of authority. You'll set them on the path to a healthy, happy life if they understand response to legitimate authority. This is category one truth, which doesn't save you. It's the divine institutions. But it'll give them a relatively happy life. You should also expose your kids to category true truth, which is the gospel. And of course, we have category three truth, which you expose your kids to, which is Bible doctrine. And generally, mothers are natural teachers. Females are natural teachers as mothers. That's primarily, in my opinion, this is not in the Bible, that's my opinion, it's the job of the mother to do these things to children. They're connected to the child in a way that a man can never be connected to a child. And they're natural teachers. It's a win-win situation. They are the ones that are do this to the kids. And in the Southern tradition, of course, we always let females do the corporal punishment on children at a certain age. Other traditions are different things. I have some books in the back there from the RB Thing Ministry, which are little books on how to raise up a child, which I've not thought those available. If anybody has kids or you're contemplating to have kids, they're wonderful books. They got little coloring things in there. And they're teaching tools. So you teach the kid. Now, obviously, Jotham had this child, and Jotham, it didn't stick. It just didn't stick because they have volition. They have volition. And so it's not a guarantee because everybody has to run their own life. And so, but he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. Verse 2. What's the kings of Israel? What's walked in the ways means your lifestyle. Who's the kings of Israel? That's the northern kingdom. And they are a wicked kingdom almost from the get-go. Very little appetite for Bible doctrine. Leadership is rotten to the core. And lots of idolatry. He also made molten images for the Baals. These are the demon gods. And he reinstituted those back into the southern kingdom, which his father had destroyed and driven out. And so he's doing no temple maintenance, no nothing. He's turned against the Lord, his God. Verse 30. Moreover, he burned incense in the valley of Ben-Hinnom and burned his sons in fire. Human sacrifice. His own children, he's sacrificing to these demon gods in the fire. And usually these fires, it wasn't a quick death. They would slow roast them in the fire. And then they'd have sex orgies around the fire as their own children are burning. Now, what should we do with someone like that? Execute them, burn them slowly in a fire. And, of course, it would simply be a form of capital punishment. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. In fact, I'd make the fire even slower and put red ants on him while he's being burned alive. This is an evil, evil king. And that evil permeates all the way down to all the people in the kingdom. It's a horrible situation to live under this type of leadership. According to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had driven out before the sons of Israel. We studied this before when the Hebrews came into the land. These people were burning their children to these demon gods. And therefore, we know the general law of war that the Bible puts out does not authorize killing every man, woman, and child. Is an exception to the rule. That's why the Lord God told the Hebrews when they came into the land of milk and honey, kill them all. Men, women, children, even the animals. Wipe out every trace of these people. If you don't, you will do what they do. They didn't, and they did. They didn't listen to the word of God. And so these people deserve execution. And that's why God ordered them to do that. Verse 4, he sacrificed and burned incense on the high places, on the hills, and under every green tree. The green trees were these big, magnificent oak trees of some sort, or cedar trees, whatever they were. And under these trees is where they'd have the orgies. Why under a tree? It's hard to have an orgy out in the sun when it's really hot. You need kind of a cool place with some shade on it. And so they do it under the trees. And that's where they'd sacrifice the kids. And they do it on high places because you're closer to the gods, closer to heaven. And so it's not every single green tree. It's not to be taken literally, but all the big trees. They pick the biggest trees first because these are the trees that have been around for hundreds of years, and they're somehow a magical tree, and they do all these things and these abominations. This practice actually was carried on for many, many centuries. Even the when the Romans came in to conquer the inhabitants of Britain, they were doing the same stuff. Human sacrifice, orgies under the trees. In fact, they had their whole priesthood called Druids on a special island in these big oak trees. The Romans went out and cut down all the trees and killed all the Druids, which is a good thing. Verse 5 in chapter 28. Wherefore the Lord his God delivered him into the hand of the king of Aram. Now notice, this guy's a believer. Wherefore the Lord his God. You say, well, a believer could never do these things. He's a believer. So he took to category 2 truth from his old man, Jotham, but he turned against it. And he, of course, died the sin unto death. He was a horrible person, absolutely horrible. And so don't ever fall for that nonsense. Well, a believer could never do that. Yeah, they can. Anything an unbeliever can do, a believer can do. A lot worse, a lot worse. We studied King David already. Wherefore the Lord, his God, delivered him into the hand of the king of Aram. And they defeated him and carried away from him a great number of captives and brought them to Damascus, that's in Syria, north of them. And he was also delivered into the hand of the king of Israel, who inflicted him with heavy casualties. The northern kingdom is now also invaded the southern kingdom. So you got the kingdom of Syria, which is north of the northern kingdom, and you've got the kingdom of Israel. Everybody's taken a piece of Judah. For Pekah, the son of Ramaliah, slew in Judah 120,000 in one day, all valiant men, because they had forsaken the Lord God of their fathers. He's suffering fantastic military defeat. And Zikri, a mighty man of Ephraim, slew Maaseiah, the king's son, and Azrikam, the ruler of the house of Elkanah, the second to the king. The sons of Israel carried away captive of their brethren 200,000 women, sons, and daughters. And they took also a great deal of spoil from them and brought the spoil to Samaria. But a prophet of the Lord was there, whose name was Oded. And he went out to meet the army which came to Samaria, and he said to them, behold, because the Lord, the God of your fathers, was angry with Judah, he has delivered them into your hand, and you have slain them in rage, which has even reached heaven. Now, this is just an idiom. God's never surprised by these things. It's just an indication that God controls history, and God allowed this military defeat. We've seen this in Leviticus chapter 26 and many other passages. You turn against God, and cursing will follow. You stay with God, blessing will follow. The same principle operates in our lives today. Verse 10, now you are proposing to subjugate for yourselves the people of Judah and Jerusalem for male and female slaves. Surely, do you not have transgressions of your own against the Lord your God? In other words, if you do this thing, I will punish you. Don't you have enough to worry about for your own sins where you're going to be punished? It's an idiom. Verse 11, and the answer should be yes. 11, now therefore listen to me and return the captives whom you captured from your brothers, for the burning anger of the Lord is against you. Then some of the heads of the sons of Ephraim, Azri, the son of Johanan, Barakiah, the son of Mishilemoth, Jeazkiah, the son of Shalom, and Amaza, the son of Hadali, rose against those who were coming from the battle and said to them, you must not bring the captives in here, for you are proposing to bring upon us guilt against the Lord, adding to our sin and our guilt, for our guilt is great, so that his burning anger is against Israel. So our men left the captives and the spoil before the officers and all the assembly. Then the men who were designated by name arose, took the captives, and they clothed all the naked ones from the spoil, and they gave them clothes and sandals, fed them, and gave them drink, anointed them with oil, led all their feeble ones on donkeys, and brought them to Jericho, the city of palm trees, to their brothers. Then they returned to Samaria. So they sent these 200,000 back to Judah. Verse 16, at that time, King Ahaz sent to the kings of Assyria for help. The kings of Assyria here is Tiglath-Pileser III, and he's identified in this chapter in verse 20. So the kings of Assyria, this is not Syria, this is Assyria. So Syria, their capital is Damascus. Assyria is further north. Their capital is Nineveh. And this particular king is, they call it the Neo-Assyrian Empire. He's the greatest king they ever had. And he established the Assyrian Empire and actually conquered the northern kingdom. I think it was about the 12th year of Ahaz. He came down, the king of Assyria, and conquered the northern kingdom and wiped them out. That would be the year 721 BC. Totally wiped them out. Interestingly, in chapter 28, there's no mention of this historical fact. It is mentioned in 2 Kings, and we studied it before. So their perspective here is the southern kingdom of Judah. So during the reign of King Ahaz, the corresponding king in the northern kingdom was obliterated, and their capital, Samaria, was sacked and looted, and they never came back from it. That would be the 12th year of King Ahaz. So verse 16, at that time, King Ahaz sent to the kings of Assyria for help. For again, the Edomites had come and attacked Judah and carried away captives. The Philistines also had invaded the cities of the lowland and of the Negev of Judah, and had taken Beth Shemesh, Ahajalon, Gederoth, and Soko with its villages, Timnah with its villages, and Gibzo with its villages, and they settled there. For the Lord humbled Judah before because of King Ahaz, because of Ahaz, king of Israel, for he had brought back a lack of restraint in Judah and was very unfaithful to the Lord. So Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, that'd be Tiglath-Pileser III, came against him and afflicted him instead of strengthening him. So when Tiglath-Pileser went into conquer the northern kingdom, he also did a foray down into the southern kingdom, and he wouldn't be bribed and paid off. Now, he didn't conquer the southern kingdom. He went back to Nineveh. In 701, which is about 20 years later, the Assyrians would come back under a new Assyrian king named Sennacherib, and he would propose to conquer the southern kingdom as Tiglath-Pileser III had conquered the northern kingdom. And that would be during the reign of Hezekiah. We'll see that coming up shortly. Not today's lesson, but we're going to get to that. So that's the context here. Verse 21, although Ahaz took a portion of the house of the Lord and out of the palace of the king and of the princes and gave it to the king of Assyria, it did not help him. So he's trying to bribe his way out of the king of Assyria so he will not totally conquer him. In fact, he will help him fight his enemies. Well, he didn't help him fight the enemies. He took the money, but at least he didn't destroy the southern kingdom of Judah when he came in to destroy the northern kingdom of Israel. 22. Now, in the same time of his distress, the same King Ahaz became yet more unfaithful to the Lord, for he sacrificed to the gods of Damascus, which had defeated him, and said, because the gods of the king of Aram helped them, I will sacrifice to them that they may help me. But they became the downfall of him and all Israel. So it's not even logical. These gods have never done anything for you. He's doubling down on his stupidity and his evil. Verse 24, moreover, when Ahaz gathered together the utensils of the house of God, he cut the utensils of the house of God in pieces, and he closed the doors of the house of the Lord and made altars for himself in every corner of Jerusalem. So he stopped temple worship entirely, took all the gold, all the silver, all the utensils out, and used them for his own purposes. Verse 25, in every city of Judah, he made high places to burn incense to other gods and provoke the Lord, the God of his fathers, to anger. Again, God doesn't get angry. We have anthropomorphisms and anthropopathisms in the Bible to describe to us God's divine attitude. And his attitude is discipline. Verse 26, now the rest of the acts of and all his ways, from first to last, behold, they are written in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel. So Ahaz slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of Jerusalem, for they did not bring him into the tombs of the kings of Israel, and Hezekiah his son reigned in his place. We'll stop here, but chapter 29 and several chapters after that follow the life of Hezekiah. Hezekiah is a good king. You might say, well, didn't we study he almost died the sin unto death? Yes, he almost died the sin unto death. So did David, almost died the sin unto death. So did Solomon, almost died the sin unto death. But they reached maturity. Of course, we would like to have the happier path in our lives, wouldn't we? We don't want to die the sin unto death, because that divine recipe awaits you as well. Why go the long way to the barn? Go the short way. Order your life like Jotham. Order your life after God, and he will bless you. But if you choose to turn against Bible doctrine, you will be a candidate for the sin unto death. And then you have a choice. I will either die a miserable death, or I'll turn this ship around and I'll come back. If you choose the latter, you can glorify God because you overcame the sin unto death, like Hezekiah. Isaiah pronounced to him, you're dying the sin unto death. We'll see that later on. Hezekiah immediately hit to the knees, rebounded, and wanted to get back on the track of Bible doctrine to order his days after that. And the Lord told Isaiah, before he even got out of the courtyard, turn around, go back, and tell him, I'm not going to kill you off. I will grant you more time on the game clock to achieve a higher level of spiritual maturity. So we'll pick those lessons up as we start on Monday. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word. We know that our times are in your hands. Our life is in your hands. Whether we go to the left or to the right, you've already known in eternity past which way we would go, and you made provisions through predestination to move us forward on your timeline to spiritual maturity. We thank you for your provisions. We thank you for your grace. In Christ's name, amen.